Let's bow and pray, ask the Lord to bless the time here. Our great God and Father, we're so thankful for who you are, that you in your compassion and love have chosen to meet with us, to come, to draw near to us through your Son, to provide a Savior. We're so thankful for this topic of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and all that means, Lord. We can just barely scratch the surface today, but hopefully rejoice in it in a fuller way, love you more, hope in you, deeper faith. Lord, we ask you now to bless the time. Guard me from error. Help me speak the truth in love. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Yeah, so today I'll be talking about the kingdom of heaven. This topic, you know, that it has been sort of the undercurrent of what I've been studying lately and teaching on lately with the parables of Christ. And so I thought it'd be good just to take a brief break from the parables and hone in, as best I can at least, with the time I have, on this subject of the kingdom. And you know, it is really, it's the undercurrent, as I've phrased it, for lack of better words. Some would say it's the thread that runs through the whole of Scripture that has an impact or influence on so much, on in every aspect of life and in the world, world history, world events, the church, everything. It's in it all. And you know, it's not just the central theme of the parables or many of the kingdom parables, but it's actually the central theme of all the New Testament scriptures, the kingdom of heaven. So this is big, isn't it? This is a big deal. This is huge. And I've felt even into the last night making preparations, the weight of it and my inadequacies to address it. But here we go. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we want to think about that terminology. You know, what about that? We see both phrases, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, in the scriptures. So what does that mean? Does that mean that there are two different kingdoms? There's a kingdom of heaven, and then there's also a kingdom of God. Does it mean that? Anybody want to render an initial guess? No? No, it doesn't. I think that's right. You know, there's one kingdom. There's one. And, you know, the Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Everyone know what we're talking about with the Synoptic Gospels? It was Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, the word synoptic, syn, S-Y-N, would mean like or same. You know, synonym. And then optic would be what? View. Same view. Synoptic gospel. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke had the same view, essentially. And so they're called the synoptics. And so they don't copy each other by any means, but you have different personalities. They'll address the same parables, the same topics going on in the day. Some will have more details than others. Some will have less details. But in the Synoptic Gospels, we have also in these parallel passages, for example, Mark will call the kingdom of God, and Matthew will call it the kingdom of heaven. And you have that all throughout. In fact, Matthew is the one who almost 99% of the time calls it the kingdom of heaven. And the others, Luke, Mark, they call it the kingdom of God. So why would that be? Anyone have an idea on that one? Why would Matthew so consistently call it the kingdom of heaven while the others call it the kingdom of God? Good, so maybe you'll learn something today. No one knows. Well, consistently, through the commentaries, Bible dictionaries, and things I've been looking at, it's across the board consistent. Matthew's audience is Hebrew or Jewish. So he's writing to them in a way that they'll appreciate. For one thing, the long history of the Hebrews was that you don't call Yahweh God by his name. You don't go there. You don't say that. It's too weighty, too glorious. It's too reverential in a way to call him that. So they would use paraphrases of addressing God. And heaven was one of them. You know, remember in Luke, the prodigal, the parable son, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. Now, what was he saying? I have sinned before God himself and before you. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same thing. It's the same idea. As George Eldon Ladd said, it's a linguistic variation of the same idea for the theologians. A linguistic variation. It's the same idea. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is the same thing. So throughout the lesson today, I may refer to it as one or the other. I may say one or the other, or I may just call it the kingdom. Well, that brings up the next question, logically, right? Well, what is the kingdom exactly? What is it? What is it not? When we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, we're not talking about heaven itself. That wouldn't be what the writers are addressing, or even the topic every time, at least. It's not necessarily heaven itself, though heaven would be included, right? Well, we may, whenever we just talk about kingdoms in general, we may automatically default to what we would think and understand in kingdoms in today's world. Even though there are fewer and fewer of them, kingdoms were a big deal. We even today have the United Kingdom, right? Or the Hashemite Kingdom. Anyone know what the Hashemite Kingdom is today? I'll give you a hint. If Rami were here, he'd really be raising his hand. It's the Kingdom of Jordan. They have a real king and a real kingdom still. So in a way, that's kind of the same, but in a way, it's not. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, so let's put a little definition around it. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is the sovereign rule and reign of God. It's either in grace or in judgment. It's the sovereign rule or reign of God, either in grace or in judgment. And that's a very basic level definition. That's Robert Raymond's definition. And I think that's catching the very essence of it right there. Now, defining the kingdom is a bit of a challenge anyway, isn't it? Why? Because it's so dynamic. The kingdom of heaven is so dynamic. There are so many aspects of it. Hence the reason for so many varieties of the parables. You know, the kingdom's like this, it's like that. It can be compared to this, it can be compared to this farmer, it can be compared to this seed, it can be compared to this leaven, it's like this net. It's all these varieties. It's very dynamic. You know, there's the spiritual and hidden aspect of the kingdom. There's this physical and visible aspect of the kingdom, right? There's the past aspect, the present future, the present aspect, and then the future aspect of the kingdom. And all of this is part of what we're talking about with the kingdom of heaven. And we could also say that the kingdom of heaven exists where God is supreme. And not only where he's supreme, but the kingdom exists where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers. See that? There are opposing powers. So when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, it is God carrying through his supremacy against all opposing powers. And the kingdom brings men and women, mankind, to a willing recognition, right, of his supremacy, of his appointed king, who is the Lord Jesus, that he is sovereign. He is the Lord of all. He's the sovereign one of the universe. So you see that? It can exist where God is supreme and he carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers. There's someone from the Hashemite kingdom. Did I say it right? Well, I just asked everyone if they know what the Hashemite kingdom is, so now they know. Well, also, when we talk about the dynamics of the kingdom, and how we've said it's the sovereign rule or reign of God in the earth, and how he's overcoming and moving past, breaking down all opposition, we see that there's this unfolding drama in it. It really is a dramatic movement throughout the entire history of the world. And you think of that, after the fall of Adam, in this first age, God has been at work, in one way or another, advancing this kingdom, advancing the kingdom of God. And he's bringing in human beings into his kingdom, which is profound. And it's, as John Frame said, it's preeminently, think of this, it's preeminently the history of salvation. It's all about the kingdom of God. And it has all these dynamics. God is king, right? Human beings are the subjects of the kingdom. And he's bringing human beings into this kingdom. And the universe is where this is all being worked out. So this is big. This is big. Well, when we think about that, we want to go back a little bit in the scriptures. What about the Old Testament? How would the Old Testament people have understood this whole idea of the kingdom of heaven? That's a good starting place, wouldn't you think? How would they view the kingdom of heaven? First off, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll never find the phrase itself, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. You won't find that exact phrase, but they would have had some understanding of it, right? You know, the Jewish equivalent of the kingdom would have been basically the sovereignty or the kingly rule of God. They knew that much. At least the faithful ones did and acknowledged it. So it would be the sovereignty or kingly rule of God. And the people of God would have viewed God himself, Yahweh, as a king. He is a king. You think he's God, but he's also a king. They would have viewed that very rightly. Think of Moses in Exodus 15, way back at the very, you know, right before the in that period, Exodus 15, 18, he said, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." So you have that word reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign. That is kingly language. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's Moses' view way back, early on in the stages of Israel's history. And then, you know, after that, after Moses delivered them out of Egypt and Joshua brought them into the promised land, and then they set up these judges, right? Judges ruled over the lands. They didn't have a king, but then they started wanting a king. Remember, they told Samuel, the judge at the time and a prophet, who incidentally, by default, became the first kingmaker of Israel. They complained to Samuel, "Give us a king like the other nations. We want a king like them, someone who's going to lead us out into battle, someone who's going to defend us. We want that for our nation." And then what was God's response to that? What did God say to Samuel? He said, go ahead. "Give them what they want, and they've rejected me as their king." It's not you they've rejected, Samuel. It's me. It's me they've rejected specifically as their king, as their king. Now, we're still in this aspect of the Old Testament. The Psalms. The Psalms are chocked full of references identifying God as a king. There's too many to go through, but just for example, think of Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." See, the psalmist acknowledged that. "The Lord is king forever and ever." Sounds like Moses. "The nations perish from his land." See, Worldly kingdoms don't last. Doesn't matter which one it is. This kingdom will last forever and ever. Who is this King of glory? He's not just any king. He's the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? It's not David. It's the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Yahweh. It's the Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. These are Psalms, just examples. One more. Psalm 22, 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Isn't that a comforting reality? He rules over the nations. The nations may not think so or deny it, but this is biblical fact. He does. And that, you know, that process was going on in the Old Testament. Their idea of God, they knew, the faithful ones knew, the prophets knew. God is a king. He's a king. And there's a day of the Lord coming. There's this day of the Lord aspect of, you know, at first they thought, well, this day of the Lord is going to be a day of great deliverance for us, a day of great victory. The king's going to come in this way, and the day of the Lord is going to be our vindication, which was part true. Part true, because then by the 8th century, these great prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, they said, yeah, that's true, but there's something else you really need to know about. This day of the Lord, it's going to be about judgment as well. And it's not just going to be around the pagan nations. It's not just going to be them. It's going to start with you. You who God has called to be his own people. You who God has given the oracles, his written word. It's going to start with you. You're going to be deeply impacted. And all these exhortations to return to your real king, to return to his ways. And then it even got further. It's not just nation, all the nations. Jeremiah and Ezekiel narrowed it down even further, saying it's individual too. Every single person, every single one of you who don't know the Lord, you will be judged. You will be. In this day of the Lord, it's a dreadful thing. It will fall on everyone who doesn't know the Lord. It's national and it's individual. And as a result of all this, there will be a new and better Israel that will emerge. And the kingdom of the Messiah will come in. So these are things that they're anticipating. These are things they're warned against and told. Turn to Jeremiah 23. And we want to look at one of these. This is Jeremiah. This is before the exile. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. See that? He shall reign as king, this righteous branch, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. That's going to be his name, not King David. It's going to be King Lord, who is our righteousness. This is big. This is huge. And we know who that righteous branch is, don't we? And it'll affect Judah and Israel. Remember, the kingdoms were broken in half in those days after Solomon? It's going to impact both. And then we get the exile. We get the exile and Daniel, and this Babylonians came in. They just basically destroyed the whole kingdom of Israel, and the whole state of Israel is just dwindled down to almost nothing. And they're all exiled to Babylon. And then Daniel, the prophet, saw something even more in his prophecy in chapter 7. He says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, this son of man. Kingdom, glory, dominion. All peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. This kingdom does not stop or end. It's everlasting. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Don't even think about destroying it. It's impossible. So we're talking about the kingdom of God. Now, we move into the New Testament period. And who is it that starts talking and preaching about the kingdom of heaven? Anyone? Did I hear it? Say it. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last and greatest prophet, comes in preaching, proclaiming, declaring, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, it's at hand. Which still had a future aspect to it. It's not here, it's at hand. Like, it's almost here. So he was the forerunner. His calling was to be the herald, the forerunner of the king himself. Which would have meant what? The king himself is about to show up on this earth. He's about to walk on this earth. The king of glory that the prophets have told us about. He is at hand. And he preached that, this long expected. I mean, can you think of that? Just imagine that. I mean, when he came, he didn't come in some royal fashion either, in some pomp and circumstance, and born into a palace, all the best foods and clothing and luxuries. And no, he came in a hidden way, didn't he? He came as a servant. He grew up in a little podunk town and under just a hardworking guy's household. And he is the king of glory, in whom Daniel told of, and Isaiah and Jeremiah. The king of the kingdom of God is walking around on the earth, and he's coming. John heralded it. He preached it. This long-expected turning point is going to happen here in Israel now. And this divine judgment is also warned against. Remember, he said, you better repent. Now's the time. You better repent and be baptized for the washing away of your sins. There's no escaping it. He's going to sift out the chaff from the wheat. The axe is laid to the root. He's going to go to business. He's going to go to work. And there is no escape. There is no escape. You won't evade it. You won't. Doesn't matter if you call yourself a child of Abraham. He'll see right into your heart and he'll know. He'll sift you out. So John preached that. The people should repent, be baptized, prepare their hearts for this coming of the king. And then remember, after a long period of time, John was watching Jesus because he said, there he is. There's the king. He saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. There he is. He's the one. But he started watching him. And then what happened? Anyone want to, what started going on in John's mind? He started having doubts, which is amazing. He was presupposing or assuming that all that he was preaching, though it was true, it was going to be sudden, imminent, all happened right then and there. Why is Herod still ruling this place? Why is he killing all these people? What's going on? Nothing's happening like at least I thought. You were right, but not in the same manner. The greatest man that ever was born, think of this. Jesus said, this is the greatest man ever born of woman. That's profound. The greatest man ever born of woman and the greatest prophet had doubts. He was even struggling at times. So what does that say about us? We can struggle, but we want to always turn back and look to Christ to have these doubts resolved, because that's what he did. Go to Jesus. We got to talk to him. Are you the one, or did we get the wrong guy? And then he started looking at the scriptures. Think about this. And then surely he was helped and refreshed. Now their preaching was the same too, right? John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the same thing. You repent. It's at hand. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. And then Jesus had a different emphasis, right? He placed more emphasis on the saving aspect of the kingdom. John was all about the axe, the fire. It was all about the purging, the chaff and the wheat, and which is all right and proper time. You guarantee that's going to happen. But Jesus, that's true, but he emphasized and taught more on even the saving aspect. Look at the blind, they're seeing. Look at the lame, they're walking. People are being healed. The poor are having good news preached to them. The poor are being encouraged, just like the prophets taught of. When we think about and move into the ministry of Jesus, this is another reason I thought I better take a time out from the parables and hone in on this topic of the kingdom. When I started reading consistently from some from biblical theology books like Gerhardus Voss, others like some just basic evangelical good Bible dictionaries that I was looking at, and what else was that? Something else I was reading. They kept saying this about the kingdom of heaven. And it's this. The kingdom of heaven is the central theme of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a central theme in his teaching, this is it. It's the center. He taught on other things, but this never moved from the center. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was this long-awaited, like we said, kingdom that has finally come in Christ. It's come. It's here. Because why? The King of Heaven is here, walking around among men, dwelling among men. And the gospel itself is the gospel of the kingdom. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4:23. Just for an example on this, being the kingdom, the central theme of Jesus' preaching. Matthew 4:23 says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So this is the gospel itself is the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is the ethic of the kingdom. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the kingdom. The parables are the mysteries of the kingdom. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom. The King of Heaven places strong emphasis throughout his teaching on this thing, on the kingdom of heaven. Let me pause and just ask, are there any questions so far on what I've taught? This is supposed to be a Bible study hour, so we don't have to be so preachy but yeah. Mm-hmm. You would have to ask that, wouldn't you? What does it mean the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Which that's a big topic, but I think in Matthew 16, the essence of it is that what does the church have now that no one else had? They have the gospel itself. And they've been given the gospel. Let's see, it's Matthew 16:19. I will give you the key. Now, he's talking to Peter, too, but then he talks further down about the church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, in my notes, just from other times I was reading this, and my understanding is that the preaching of the gospel with regard to men has such power, unlocking power, that it is the key that will allow people into the kingdom of heaven. It's all we've got. We don't have some secret weapon. Well, no, we do have a secret weapon, which would be the Word of God, the message itself too. But I think at heart, at least, at the very essence of it, is saying the church has been given the keys, and it's the gospel, and it unlocks every door. And that's profound. Key of promise. Think of Pilgrim's Progress in that doubting castle. It was the key that got him out of there. But it's the key, and Jesus phrased it as the keys of the kingdom. The far deeper study involved in that, but that's my short answer. Yeah, Rami. Yeah, I mean, he did for sure give it to Peter, and he was talking to Peter in that one phrase. And let's see, further down, in verse, is it 18? Let's see. Now the you, when Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That was plural. The you is plural, talking to the church in general. And it would be the same keys, right? It wouldn't be a different set of keys or different. It would be the. But yeah, Peter was the spearhead. But the message itself, if that's what the keys would be speaking of, like the gospel message, that would be both for Jews and Gentiles, it's in the hands of the church as well. It's a good question, a good topic. I've got other notes on it, but I don't know if that would take too much time. Any thoughts on that or any response to that? Am I wrong? Right. Right. And I've got a little bit of that further into my notes, that when we preach and teach, we've got no power in and of ourselves as human beings, right? All the power is in the King and in his message. And Peter was the one that he was talking to about the rock and, you know, the foundation of the church and things like that, which is, it's not the easiest passage to understand, which is what the Catholics will use for their whole system, false system of the Pope, and things like that. So we do want to be accurate on this, that only the Pope or his successors can have the keys to grant exoneration, or they can grant indulgences, they can grant, ultimately, forgiveness. They can bind you or they can loose you. So that they really get off on this one. In fact, I think this is in the John Owen's book, The Person and Glory of Christ. I think he starts that book on Matthew 16. Well, also, when the kingdom comes, he was casting out demons. Think of that. Performing mighty works. He was walking on water. He was casting out demons. He is healing people. You know, This is evidence that the King of Heaven was invading world history. He was truly present and truly known in that time period. And it becomes evident that as Jesus has invaded the house of the strong man, so to speak, remember that one? Unless you bind the strong man, you can't plunder his property. Well, Jesus has invaded the house of the strong man. That would be Satan, the devil. He's broken in. His kingdom has broken in burst into this dominion of the evil one. And that's what the world is, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, the devil. And Jesus even told Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is what? Not of this world." So this kingdom from another world has broken into this world, has come in, and it's spearheaded by the king himself. And as I taught last time, I don't know if you remember, he came with so much authority. Everywhere Jesus went, he had so much authority. He had authority over every realm, too. Over the police that came to arrest him. He had authority over nature. He could walk on water. He could multiply bread and fish. He had authority over sin. He could forgive sins. He had authority over, you know, the dead, over death. Stop that funeral. And he raised the dead guy. Everywhere he went, he had such authority. Why is that? It's because who he is. He is the King of Glory, and he's in the earth. And something too, nothing is impossible for us because of him. Because of him. If we go forth into this world as his ambassadors, with his message, as his witnesses, he's with us. And he won't, nothing will be impossible for us that he wants accomplished. Well, that brings me now to the message of the kingdom. What is the message of the kingdom? I've already alluded to it. What's the message of the kingdom? How else would we summarize it? One word. The gospel. The gospel itself is the kingdom message. It's the good news, right? It's the good news of redemption through Christ. But this redemption comes through Christ as king. It's your king who has come into this world and has lived and fulfilled the law that you couldn't live and fulfill. It's the king himself, the king of glory, that has suffered this punishment that you deserved to suffer. It's your king who died on the cross, shed his blood, the death you deserved. Your king, the King of Glory, died in your place. It's your king who was raised from the dead, on, you know, conquering death for you. You could never conquer that giant, death, but he did for you. And he's, your king has risen, and he has given you a message. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his authority to go forth with his gospel message. And so it's the good news. It's to be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, right? Not just America, not just Israel, but all the nations, all the people groups. And throughout the New Testament, the kingdom focus is very central to the good news itself. You'll start seeing this more. You watch. When you start reading the New Testament, you'll start seeing this kingdom business more and more. For example, in Matthew 24:14, it said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." It's the gospel of the kingdom. The very beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is when Jesus came back and presented himself to his disciples. It says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 8, when the evangelists are all sent out, Philip is one of them, and they believed Philip, chapter 8, verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached good news about what? The kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts 19, this is Paul in Ephesus among the Greeks. And he would go to synagogues there. It said, Acts 19:8, he said, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly reasoning and persuading them about what? Say it. The kingdom of God. Are we seeing more and more how central this is? What about the very, very last verse of Acts? Got to turn to it. Thought I had it in my notes, but I don't. This was when Paul is in basically a home prison and people can come see him. And, well, verse 30 and 31, it says, Paul, he lived there 2 whole years in Rome at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming what? The kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So that's profound. This is central. And this, we're part of this. We'll get into that in a minute, Lord willing. But the growth of the kingdom, its expansion, it's growing now. There's this already not yet aspect, which some theologians may use that language, already not yet. It's come, it's here, but there's much, much more that's yet to be regarding the kingdom. Much more. But the growth and expansion is going on right now. And the thing we need to keep in mind, like I said earlier, is that all this growth is entirely due to the sovereign grace of God and the power of God. We just get to be in on it as carriers of the keys or the good news. We just get to be in on it. But the power is his. Like Paul said, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're nothing. One plants, one waters. It's God that gives the growth or the increase. So we can go in confidence, can't we? Knowing that the kingdom, the king is with us in this message and he's going to reach his people. Well, ultimately, you know, God has been advancing this kingdom, like I said, in the past. But God's determined to take his time, hasn't he? Isn't that interesting? He could have wrapped all this up fast, right after the garden, right after that problem with Adam in the fall. He could have wrapped this up quick. We wouldn't have had all this historical drama unfold of evil and redemption and restoration and falls and all this going on. He took his time. And that's how he's working his kingdom advance. It's a process that he's working. And it's weaving throughout all of history. He spent centuries narrowing down the messianic line or lineage to a chosen people. And then he brought them finally out into their promised land, so to speak. And then he ordained the birth of his son. Right? The coming of the king was ordained, like Paul said, at the fullness of time, at the right time. And it was a long time. From the fall of Adam till that was a long, thousands of years. And then after the son took 33 years, he accomplished redemption for us, was raised to God's right hand. And then he sent his disciples out on their journey of several thousand years so far to spread the message that the kingdom would advance over and spread to all nations over all this time. As one theologian said, that the history of redemption will take thousands of years, leaving space for dramatic movements, ups and downs, twists and turns that will allow for longings and astonishments. It's just, it's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing, a mysterious thing, this kingdom of heaven. So there's going to be this gradual advance, right? And it's advancing sometimes seems very slowly, and other times, like in a revival, massive advance and spread. But it's still advancing, and over time, there's this gradual advance of the kingdom. And it's like that leaven that gets into the dough. I'm not really a baker, but this is common knowledge enough. This leaven gets in there, it's unseen, but there's a power, there's an effectiveness about it that just affects the whole thing. Kingdoms like that gets in there and causes this growth, this expansion, this advance, this change even And it's a change for good. Can you imagine this world without Christians in the world? I mean, it'd just be incredible. Without the salt and the light. Well, this advance is slow, but the end of the age, there will be a catastrophic finale. Catastrophic is the word. Finale. So at the end of this first age, there's only two ages the Jesus and the New Testament speak of, really. There's this age and the age to come. And the kingdom's permeating through both. But at the end of the first age, there will be a catastrophic finale, an advance of the kingdom like we've never seen. And many of the parables talk about that, right? This drastic change, this sudden change. And even Paul in his epistles talk about it. When the king arrives, you have 10 virgins waiting. 5 are ready and 5 aren't. And he enters. He comes and he shuts the gate. And the 5 that aren't ready, you see the suddenness. All of a sudden, he's there when they weren't expecting it. In the middle of the night, he came. And when the time of the harvest comes, it's over. Harvesters are sent in. Sickles are sent cutting down. There's the dramatic change in the field, right? The wheat is put over here in the barn. The weeds are put in the furnace. The field is different now. There's this huge change, the ingathering. The net, the drag nets pulled to the shore. All of a sudden, those fish that were swimming around thinking they had some liberty, they're not. They're on the shore now. This sudden, dramatic change is there. The sudden trumpet sound. The trumpet blast, the archangel comes, boom. This is the second coming. So the kingdom also has this end times aspect, right? This eschatology aspect. And it's going to be sudden and it's going to be dramatic. And there are warnings. Doesn't Jesus warn us? Like he said in Mark 13, I'm telling you, it's going to be like servants put in charge of the house and the master may come back. They don't know if it will be at sunset. They don't know if it'll be when the rooster crows in the morning. They don't know, but they better not be sleeping when he gets back. It will be like that. He will come at a time they do not expect. So you can't foresee or know when the second coming will be. There's no way to tell. No way. Not earthquakes, not wars, not rumors of wars. These are just birth pains. Like Jesus said. But that's not telling you about the second coming. Of that time, no one knows. Not the Son, not angels, no one. As Jesus said at the time. It's a matter of readiness. Of readiness. You be ready. He said, stay awake. Jesus said, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. He said, and I say, what I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake. Because this second coming, this finale, is something. So we can summarize it this way. We can say, the present kingdom comes gradually. The final kingdom comes catastrophically. The finale. It's the same kingdom. The present kingdom comes largely in the internal, invisible realm. There's that hiddenness about it that's just going on in people's hearts. It's going on in individuals. You know, the church is a little bit of a visible manifestation of it, but mostly it's the kingdom is advancing in an invisible way. But the final kingdom will come in the form of a worldwide visible manifestation. Like lightning across the sky, you will know it from east to the west. You won't need to worry about having missed it. You won't. No one will. Like the Thessalonians, Paul said, you haven't missed it. Don't worry about that. Jesus says, don't be deceived if someone says he's come again. You will all know it. Well, the present kingdom up to the time of the end of the world remains subject to imperfections, doesn't it? It's subject to imperfections, but the final kingdom will have no imperfections. None. All sin, all causes of sin, cast away. So you want to talk about being on the right side of history. Oh, my. Well, I'm running out of time. So I want to talk about how a person enters the kingdom, and then I want to talk about how is the kingdom and the church related. It's probably what you're wanting to hear more about. Well, how does a person enter the kingdom? And we should know this, but it's still worth saying again. The gospel message, that's how. The message comes to you. The king calls you. You receive his effectual call. You receive the summons from the king. See, Jason, come forth. Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Are you a sinner? Come to me. I'll give you rest. And now you desire the king, you see? Now you want him. Now you see that you're a sinner, and you see that he's the friend of sinners. You see that you're a sinner, and he's the sin bearer. You see him as beautiful and desirable, the glory of God shining in his face. And you want him. You turn to him in faith, full trust and faith in him alone. And Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, in order to even see the kingdom, you must what? Be born again. You can't even see it. And you must be born again to even enter it. You must be born again. So you receive this internal, hidden work of the Spirit done in your heart. That's what's going on. After you hear this message, the Holy Spirit uses that message in your heart to wake you up to the fact you need Christ. You need to bow to him. You need deliverance from this kingdom of darkness. And only the King of Heaven can deliver you from that kingdom. Satan's clutches are too tight. You've got nothing on him. He's got you. You need Christ to deliver you from that domain of darkness. And there's an external response, right? You turn to him. You really do. You turn to him. You pledge allegiance to him. You put all your faith in him. You bow to him. Acknowledge him as your king. You repent of sin. You put your faith in him. He's the Lord and no one else. He's your only hope. Well, how are the kingdom and the church related? I don't mean to rush, especially on that topic. So how are the kingdom and the church related? Is it the same thing? Is the church the kingdom? Is the kingdom the church? Are there distinctions? I just want to spend just a few minutes on that. So first off, I believe there are distinctions. And that's consistent with at least all that I had time to get my hands on with those I've read. I didn't spend time reading certain liberal or other theologians, but of all the good guys I've read, they all consistently say there's a connection that exists between the kingdom and the church, but they're not identical. Even in the present age, they're not identical. The kingdom is the whole of God's redeeming activity. Remember what I said earlier? The kingdom, it's God's sovereign rule over all things, and he overcomes all opposition. The kingdom is basically that, and the church is the assembly of those who belong to the king. They're the assembly, those who come together, who belong to him, who accept this message, who believe it. They really believe the kingdom message, and they put their faith in him, and they participate in this salvation, which would include the forgiveness of all their sins, the adoption by God as their father, he adopts them, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the possession of eternal life. That's the church. And they are those, the church are those in whom the kingdom starts to take visible form. Starts, not completely, but starts there. It's the light and salt of the earth. And the church are those who have taken on themselves the yoke of the kingdom. See the difference? They take on that yoke of the king and they live by his commands and learn from him. And they also have the task of carrying on the gospel message. The kingdom message is to be carried on by the church, right? She's a community of those who wait for the full coming of the kingdom in its glory. We are awaiting the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. We pray that, right? And they're the servants who have received his talents in prospect of his return. They're the ones who wait for his return. And the church is all of this without being the kingdom herself. So it's, in a way, I think one good way to see it is it's like two circles. There's a smaller circle and a bigger circle. And the smaller circle is the church. The bigger circle is the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of both, right in the middle. He's the center of the kingdom and he's the center of the church. But there is still a distinction between the two. So I hope that's helpful. That's really all I have on that. Are there any questions on that? Counters, thoughts? So Charity. Okay, I heard the last part. Was there a question at the end, or is that just a thought you're experiencing? Okay, yeah, that's right. And that was, if someone were to counter my argument there, I was going to go to that verse, Charity. That's a good one. The kingdom is within you. If the kingdom is the church, how could the church be in you? That doesn't work like that. It's a great thought. But the church is in the kingdom, but the church isn't the kingdom. See, it's much greater. It's involved and part of it. It's the assembly of those who love the king. Well, what are some descriptions, briefly, of those who are in the kingdom? Characteristic descriptions. Let's evaluate our own hearts as we think about this, but they're described as the poor in spirit, right? The poor in spirit. They're described as the meek, as the peacemakers, as the merciful, the pure in heart. They're those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God's righteousness. They're those who equip themselves with the appropriate armor. Ephesians 6, faith, truth, readiness, these things. They love the king and his ways and his people. And to them, the citizens, the kingdom to them is like buried treasure or a priceless pearl, that to acquire the kingdom would mean they would give up anything. No matter what it costs, they would give up anything to possess the kingdom. And then now Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said, seek first, what? The kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And these things would be what? All these things. Basically, he was talking about food and clothing. And you know, the birds have all they need. And flowers are clothed with glory. So all these things, you seek the kingdom, these things will be added to you. Which, as John Frame said, when Jesus said that, Jesus sets the kingdom as the goal of human life. You want a goal? You want the only worthwhile goal? It's the kingdom of God. Amen? Okay, well, that's all I have. Let's pray. Father, bless this message to your people. Thank you for the kingdom, Lord, and the privilege of being a part of it. May we appreciate, cherish, be humbled by, and love you more and more, knowing this. And I pray you bless the meeting in a few minutes here. In the name of Christ the King, we pray. Amen.